I feel so full that I just can't wait to share with you what God has shared with me. Other times I come a bit more reluctantly, prepared, but do not really know the direction that I want to go. I don't even have a title this morning. I'm a little uncomfortable with this. I'm uncomfortable because it's going to speak to me extremely hard, as well as it speaks to you, I bet, extremely hard. I want to deal with the passage that's in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Now, many have said it's obviously can't refer to this age. It must refer to the kingdom age because the ethic is so hard. And yet the Lord's Prayer is in this, and I just feel like the Lord's Prayer is certainly for our age, and the rest of it is too. And yet it's an ethic that when it impacts my life, I become extremely uncomfortable. It's an ethic in which no one can stand when it's presented and say, I can do that, I can keep that, I'm right on target. And so, I struggle some with this Sermon on the Mount. I feel like what the Lord has done is come to this time and He's taken the Old Testament law and He has intensified it and raised it from the area of legal requirements to the area of attitudes and motives. We couldn't keep the legal requirements. How much less could we keep the attitudes and motives? And He gives us this for the very purpose, as Galatians 3 says, that the law might become a tutor that brings us to Christ. I feel like the main purpose of these words that really are beyond my ability not only to keep, but to ever imagine me keeping, that what it is, what it becomes is a mirror to my life that says, as far as you come, you haven't come far enough. As good as you might be, you aren't good enough. And it's a thing that just brings to my mind my total inadequacy to be what God wants me to be. And yet, the same moment I feel that tremendous inadequacy, I feel the drawing power of God's love that says, yes, you are inadequate, but I am completely adequate, and I live in you. And so therefore, it's that kind of passage that brings every man to a place of looking at his own life and looking at his own heart and examining his own motives really just coming to a time of taking stock of ourselves. And therefore, I think it has a pivotal place in the Bible. But oh me, to read it is to moan. To read it is to become uncomfortable. To read it is to become still before the Lord and know that He is God. I'm going to be looking at a short passage in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. But before I get to that, I would like to read some of the other scriptures, I think, that form a constellation around this scripture to maybe give us an idea of what the Lord wants to say to us today. I would like first to look at the parallel that's found in Luke 36 through 38. Luke 6, 36 through 38. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. And then again, I look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Verses 7 through 10. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one of us dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then again, lastly, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Well, there seems to be something happening here that I'm not real familiar with. There seems to be a new note being sounded here that I don't feel real comfortable with. And the new note is, as we do to others, so will God do to us. Oh, let's say, I don't want God to treat me as I treat others. I want God to treat me in grace and love and mercy. I really don't want to stand before God as I treat others. And yet, again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes back over and over again that as we treat others, so will God treat us. Well, you say, maybe it's just in this one passage here in Luke or in Matthew. And let me go back with you to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where in verse 7 Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then the very well-known passage of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the Gospel of Matthew adds two little verses to the Lord's Prayer that we very seldom remember or think about when it says in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Do you mean that God deals with me in a commensurate way as I deal with others? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourself. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck of dust out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What we're talking about here is a critical, judgmental spirit. It reminds me a lot of another parable that Jesus told about the man who owed his master $1 million. $1 million he owed in debts to his master. And the master called the man who owed him so much before him. The man said, oh, please, give me a chance. I'll pay back everything. Just have mercy, sir. Give me a chance. And the master said, I forgive. You don't owe me anything anymore. Go, live in peace. And the man went out in the street and grabbed his brother by the neck that owed him $1 and threw his brother to the ground and said, you pay me my dollar or I'll throw you and your family in debtor's prison. And the Lord heard what the servant had done. And he called that unjust steward back in before him and said, I forgave you $1 million. And you would not forgive your brother $1? You worthless servant. You will go and your family to debtor's prison. And so what we have is the measure in which that man judged. That man was judged. What we have here basically is a problem in understanding exactly what the Bible is asking us to do. I remember one time I went to see a man, not in this community, but another community, who was a deacon of the church. and living in open and flagrant adultery in the community. You know, I don't know what's happening in our day, but I know that a lot of men are going through what's called in psychology a midlife crisis. I really think what happened is that some of us have read little psychology and we've just used midlife crisis as an excuse for our adultery. But whatever. I went to this man and I said, "Brother so-and-so, I really would like to talk to you about what you're doing and how it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ." And he said, "You can't judge me. Get out of my house." And so I often get the idea that we can't judge at all, or we shouldn't say anything about anyone. And yet, that is not what this is saying at all. For it speaks about taking the beam out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye. So it's not saying don't judge, for in the very same chapter, chapter 7 of Matthew, it speaks about, "By their fruits ye shall know them." I am forced by who I am to make a valid and hopefully correct spiritual evaluation of people. I am responsible for filling places of authority and responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore I must form opinions about people and how they would function in leadership responsibilities. I have no choice but to form opinions. So what exactly here is this saying when it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? Is it saying, don't ever make any opinions or evaluations about people? I think it's talking about attitude. I think we have one truth from two sides. When I had just become a Christian and after struggling for several years about my call to the ministry, finally surrendered to preach. And in enthusiasm of that time in my life, I remember I would try to visit, I would try to witness, and I would try to give, and I would try to go to every church function, and I would try to do everything, and I just was really working for God to love me and accept me, and He'd be pleased with me, and I was just going to everything, and the more guilt I would get, the more things I would do. And the more guilt I would get, the more things I would do. And I remember when I just couldn't take it anymore. I just said, "God, as far as I could go," that kind of thing. Peggy was working, putting me through school. I was home myself. And I remember kneeling down in the living room and saying, "I can't stand this, oh God. If this is what ministry is, I'm all out. But oh Lord, every part of my life, every part of my attitudes, every part of my hopes and dreams, I give to you." That was a meaningful time in my life. I call it a lordship experience for me. For I remember from then on, I continued to be a very active person because my personality is such that I tend to idle about 50, but still very active, still going, still doing all those things. But now I did them from a totally different motive. Instead of doing them for God to accept me and God to forgive me and God to love me more, I had experienced God's total forgiveness. I had understood for the first time that the gospel is good news because we're right with God because what He has done and not because of what we can do or have done or will do. And I was still doing the same things, but from exactly the opposite motive. And the things that were so burdensome before became great joy. So I think there's something of this here. What we have here is the attitude behind the evaluation. This is a present imperative with a may article in verse 1, which means stop an act already in process. These people were judging one another. The word judge comes into the English language as the word critic. It is the Greek word krinomai, and it comes in as critic. Stop criticizing one another, for in the way that you criticize, you will be criticized. Criticism is like a boomerang. We throw it at someone, but it always comes back and lands in our heart. And we start criticizing, and we continue to criticize. And it becomes like a plague, everybody criticizing. Everybody. Friends, none of us are without fault. There is ample room for criticism in every life if we want to take the time to find it. My son's not here today, and I'm sure Michelle will tell him about this. I try to help my children have some manners at the table so that when they get older and go out in public, they won't embarrass themselves. My little boy eats so fast. I'm always learning, quit eating so fast. You're going to leave the table if you don't quit eating so fast. Why do you eat so fast? One day Peggy said, "Don't you know where he gets that?" I eat extremely fast. I was raised in a home that never sat down at a table together. We came in, we got our dinner, we watched TV, we ate, and we left. I eat very fast. And what bothers me, I saw in my son. And because it bothered me about myself, I blasted my little boy. Isn't that what Vernon read about David? David didn't think that story was about him. Oh, that story couldn't be about him. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And suddenly David realized that what he'd become so angry about in someone else was himself. I went to Wayland a while back to speak at a homecoming banquet. Never had spoken at a college thing. And I was really nervous. Nervous because I remember when I was in college at East Texas Baptist College, what used to go through my mind when those speakers came. Oh, look at this guy. Sure dresses dumpy. I bet he's going to really talk a long time, too. Oh, look at the size of that Bible, will you? Oh, that was, wasn't that a jerky thing he said? You know what? And you know what? I stood before those students and I thought, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking." And I want to tell you, that criticism in my heart all those years at college just impacted me. As you judge others, you will be judged. And what amazes me, simply amazes me, is that we've been completely forgiven by Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven of everything, washed clean in His blood, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, empowered by His enabling, promised the kingdom. And then we walk out the street and stick our bony finger in people's noses and say, "What's the matter with you?" It amazes me that we try to put rules on people before they ever meet Jesus Christ, when we could never keep the rules before we met Jesus Christ. And we walk around our sanctimonious little holier-than-thou attitudes and wonder why people don't come to God's house. We beat people over the head with our self-righteous morality. You go on the streets of Lubbock and you ask the people who are not Christians, "What do you think about the church?" "Oh, redeemed people growing in the Lord. People who have a high moral life. People who love Jesus and love people." You take your own census, but I say to you, they will say, "The church is full of hypocrites." The very things that we say we don't do to be a witness are usually the very things that keep people from God. Now, I don't mind folks saying, "I don't do this because of my witness." If those same people were leading people to Jesus Christ, I would never have a problem with that. But all this junky talk about, "Oh, this is my witness," and then we never win anyone to Christ, ought to tell us something. If you're living a Christ-like life, you will attract lost people. Now, the very fact that we're not attracting lost people ought to say something about our lives. We are self-righteous, hypocritical people to the lost world. The very people we're trying to reach, we have built a wall between. And we sit back in our church and act so self-righteous. Jesus said, "By the standard by which you judge others, I will judge you." And here's the picture he uses. A guy comes up and has an eyelash in his eye. You ever seen someone with an eyelash in their eye? Many times Peggy says, "You got an eyelash in your eye. I don't even know it, you know." And here comes another guy up who's got a beam just like that one sticking out of his eye. He says, "Let me get the speck out of your eye, friend." Now, isn't that ridiculous? You laughed at that. I'm sure the crowd that day just giggled each other. How ridiculous it is. Now, Jesus didn't say we weren't to get the speck out of a brother's eye, because all those passages, especially Matthew 18, 15 through 17, says we've got to deal with church discipline. We've got to, 1 John says, we've got to test the spirits to see where they're of God. We've got to make evaluations about people, but how do we do it? You best look at your own life before you criticize anybody. You best get on your knees in confession of sin and commitment of life before you ever start looking at other people's lives. The real key to a spiritual evaluation of people is in a humble and submissive and loving spirit. People come to me and they say, "Bob, boy, I appreciate you. I love you. I pray for you. There's something you do that really bothers me." Oh, friends, that kind of person never hurts my feelings. I appreciate the freedom with which they come and the honesty they can say, "I want to talk to you about this, Bob. I feel like this is something you need to think about and pray about. And I just want to tell you this." Oh, I never, never, never feel anything but complimented by the fact they'll come and talk to me. But there is another spirit, isn't there? "I want to talk to you." Well, fine. There's always excuses why they have the right. Now, I'm using me only because I want you to apply it to your life. How often the characteristic of our life is unlove, self-righteous judgmentalness. How often we criticize others not from the spiritual ground of humility and self-giving love, but from the ground of superiority. Jesus said, "You hypocrite." The word hypocrite is a very unusual word. It's the word to judge with a prefix that means under. To judge under. Have you ever seen the little mask, the Greek theater kind of emblem or logo that has the mask with one smile and one frown, and it has a handle underneath? The Greek actors used to hold the mask in front of their face, and they would project a part that was a laughing, humorous, or a sad part, and the mask would tell. But the problem is, the person behind the mask wasn't really what the mask showed them to be, and that's where the word hypocrite in English came from. There is an invisible board out there with your name on it. And when you walked in the door this morning, you took the little mask off of there and you begin to smile. "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine. Have you got to listen to me?" "No, I just want to know how you were." "Hi, how are you? Have a good day." You aren't who you are at church. You are who you are at home. You are who you are around those who you feel the most comfortable with. We are hypocrites. People say the church is full of hypocrites. Well, croak, yes, everything else is. Well, I wouldn't go there. Well, where are you going to buy food? Where are you going to buy gas? Where are you going to shop? If hypocrites keep you away from church, you would just live in a monastery or something. There's hypocrites everywhere because we all play our little games. We're so afraid for people to know who and what we are because we're afraid they won't accept us or love us. And so we all go around with a mask on. We play church, we play school, we play homemaker. Jesus reserved this word hypocrite for his most stinging rebuke to the five scribes and Pharisees, who were men who were more concerned about little bitty rules than they were about people. The day the church is more concerned about rules than it is about people, it has ceased to be the church of Jesus Christ and has become the church of the Pharisees. I submit to you that people are judging your life by whether they respond to Jesus Christ through you or whether they do not. So I ask you a simple question. How many people have you attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 3 years by who you are at work or at play or wherever? How many have been drawn closer to Him or have come to know the Lord through you in 3 years? How many? And you have the audacity to tell me that your lifestyle is a witness? It's an excuse to be legalistic and ugly toward others. We make rules about things that we don't do to make ourselves feel better. If you want the New Testament spirit, you'd be weeping over the souls of men and loving people no matter what. Let's get them to Jesus, and He'll change their life. You see, the world has a different system. We want to look at the outside of a person, what they look like, what they do, what they say. But the Bible says that Jesus works on the inside, and He changes the heart first. And as the heart is changed, so every area of the life begins to be changed in concentric, outgoing circles. Now, it's never finished in this life, but it begins to be changed. That's why we have no right to take a baby Christian and dump on him mature spiritual rules that you've lived with for years. We have no right. And we certainly have no right to take someone who hadn't even met our Christ and say to him, "Now you need to straighten up, fella, and then you can come to church." Now, is that just backwards of grace? Remember a story along those lines of Francis of Assisi. He was riding into town and saw a leper. Everybody didn't like that leper. Everybody just wanted to stay away from him. God broke Francis' heart about that leper. And he got off his horse and he went and embraced that leper and gave that leper his cloak. And that night Francis had a dream. He saw the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus had the cloak on. Who have you loved to Jesus? Who have you loved to Jesus? By the measure with which you judge others, you will be judged. Before you speak to your brother in ugliness, best get your life right with God. And if your life is right with God, you'll never speak in anything but 1 Corinthians, self-giving love. We so often criticize because we don't understand. I close this illustration. I was in my office this week counseling. I don't do a lot of counseling. I'm not a counselor, but I know that people will come to me before anybody else, so I usually see people one time and then refer them. This lady was telling me about, things are dreadful at home. And I felt so empathetic for her. And she made a statement, and I said, "Hell no, that's not true." Shocked her, shocked me. I thought, I wish I hadn't said that. I didn't need to say that. Why did I say that? And it really it got to her too, and I thought, golly, I wish I hadn't said that. I have other words I use, but croak always fits well in there or something. But that embarrassed me. And I thought to myself, I haven't in years and years talked and thought like that. But I know from my background that I remember when God found me, I had the filthiest mouth. My boyfriends would not bring their girlfriends around me. And I apologized to that lady. You know, if she'd have known where I'm coming from, she wouldn't have been as half a critical hearing that from me if she hadn't have known. I've come a long way, baby, in 10 years from where I was. God's done a work of grace on my heart that I can't imagine. And all I want to say to you is, where have you come in the last 10 years? And maybe if we understood each other a little better, we'd be a little less apt to criticize and gossip and be judgmental about our Christian brothers and about our lost friends. Who in the world do you think you are anyway? If God accepts a man and loves a man as much as he's loved you and forgiven you as much as he's forgiven you, who in the world are you to stick your bony finger in anybody's face? Lord, I ask that you forgive me of my criticizing spirit. I ask that you forgive me, Lord, for always dwelling on the things that the people disagree with me about. Forgive me for that. And help me, Lord, to love people as you've loved me. And, oh God, I apologize to you for the people that I've kept away from your kingdom in the way that I've lived. And, Lord, I pray that you'd take this sharp, criticizing tongue out of my mouth and give me a tongue of love and support and kind things. Oh, Lord, it's so easy to talk about others. Help me to see my own faults first, oh, Lord. Thank you for grace, forgiveness. Help me and my church to love more. Forgive us, oh God, when we're known as people who are self-righteous, critical, and judgmental. Help us to be known as people who love Jesus Christ, love people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.